Kim, I too was impressed with Yuko's soprano prowess at the end of Crown Him with Many Crowns. But I don't know if you noticed, Kim, actually the last verse that the praise team led us in apparently was arranged with people like you and me in mind, in spite of the high thing at the end. Because if you notice, right at the top of the second page of that song, this particular verse is to be sung broader. And you and I are well equipped to do that. And Therese, is Therese still here? She's back. I don't know if you realize that this microphone also has a two-way circuit to it, and so the sound people are able to communicate with me in ways that you do not know. And right after Teresa's prayer request that she shared, the sound people reminded me that they are in need of some new equipment. And for an offering of $100, they will not post how thrilled Therese is that her in-laws are going to be visiting. So just keep that in mind. And to all of you fathers, happy Father's Day. It was not, and it is not my intention to make any linkage between a message on prayer, or a message on pain, excuse me, and Father's Day. If there is such a linkage, you can make that on your own. I am privileged to be a father and a grandpa, and I join you in that. Let me encourage you just a moment to do something that in my white North American culture we don't do nearly enough of. Let me simply tell you a story. There is a note sheet in your bulletin. I hope you'll use it later in the message, but let me encourage you not to use it now. Let me encourage you to do something that is strange for me to say. Don't even open your Bibles. Just listen for a moment, if you will. I want to tell you a story. There was a man named Job. He lived in the land of Uz. He was a good man. He was moral and upright. He feared God, and he avoided evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was wealthy. He owned 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 brood donkeys. He had a very great household. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and feast in their house, each taking their turn. And they would invite their 3 sisters to come and eat and drink with them. And when this season of feasting was past, Job would send and sanctify them and would offer up burnt offerings for each of his children because he thought, perhaps in their heart, they might have sinned and cursed God in their attitude or their thoughts. And this was Job's regular practice. One day when Job's children were eating and drinking wine at their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job. The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell on them and took them away, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants, totally consuming them, and I alone escape to tell you. While he was still speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans attacked with a 3-pronged attack and have stolen the camels and have driven them away and have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And before he was finished speaking, another messenger came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine at their eldest brother's house. It was terrible. A great wind came from the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on them and killed them. And I alone have escaped, to tell you. Then Job arose, and he tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell down on the ground and worshipped, and said, I came into this world naked, and I'll leave the same way. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And Job was smitten with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And he took an old piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself. And he sat down in the ash heap. Then his wife said to him, Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, You speak like a foolish woman. What? Shall we receive good from the hand of God and not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment to come together to mourn with him and to comfort him. When they first caught sight of him, they hardly knew him. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they tore their garments and sprinkled dust on their heads as a sign of grief. They sat with him on the ground for 7 days and seven nights, and none spoke a word to him, because they saw that his grief was very great. And after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and said, Let the day perish on which I was born. Now, some of you are thinking right now. You say, wait a minute. This isn't the first time that I heard this story. And who is this guy that they asked to come and preach here this morning at Faith Church? He's left out part of the story. I mean, there was this scene in heaven, or actually two scenes in heaven, and there was this interchange between God and Satan, and God had put his hand of protection around Job, and he limited Satan from how far he could influence him. Yeah, all of that's right. But you need to understand this. Job knew nothing about that. The only thing that Job knew was the story that I just told. And in the broader context, Job was a man whose life was good. He was a wealthy man. He had a family that he could be proud of. He was a person of great esteem in his community. He was a man who walked with integrity. And apparently even his children were children of good character, because the concern of Job's heart was not all of the things that he knew that they were doing. The concern of his heart was, perhaps they're doing something that I don't know anything about, and therefore I need to offer sacrifice on their behalf. And in the midst of this smooth sailing kind of life, if you will, this utter and complete catastrophe came upon him. both in the economy of the Old Testament and in the way that we look at things today. You cannot imagine a greater tragedy. Here was a man who lost his wealth, and a man who lost his health, and a man who lost his family. And then he had to put up with his loving wife, who gave this wonderful counsel, curse God and die. Wow. You know, there's a problem that is presented here. Because you see, Job was, in fact, a righteous man. You can open your Bibles now. And if you want to turn to Job chapter 30 and verse 25, and I've put some of this scripture in the little outline so you can look at it later. Notice what Job says about himself in Job chapter 30 and verse 25. Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? On Sunday morning, when people get up to do the prayer requests here at Faith Church, Job was not working on his grocery list or thinking about what he needed to do at the office the next day. He was sitting there with tears streaming down his face because of the needs that were being expressed. In chapter 31 and verse 1, Job indicates that he was careful about his eyes. I have made a covenant with my eyes, he says. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Thousands of years before Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, Job realized that for him to look on a woman with the purpose of inciting lust was sinful. In Job 31 and verse 13, Job says that he attempted to deal justly with his slaves. He says, if I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises? And when he calls me to account, what will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If you just scan down through Job chapter 31, you notice in verse 24 and 25 that Job refused to be proud. Though from what we heard from chapter 1, he had a great deal that would induce pride. He avoided worshiping the heavenly bodies, which was a sin that was common to people in his day. In verse 26 and 28, he refused to rejoice in his enemy's defeat. Verses 29 and 30. He was hospitable. You can count on Job to welcome you to his home. Verses 31 and 32. He avoided hypocrisy. Verses 33 and 34. Any of you businessmen would love this. He paid his bills. Verses 38 and 39. Now you say, but wait a minute. Anybody can say things like that about themselves. And I know a lot of people that say good things about themselves, but they're not good people. But listen to me. In Job's case, this is absolutely true. In fact, I'm more sure of Job's virtue than he was. Because if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at some of that portion that I skipped over as I was telling the story, for instance, look at chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. Satan, I think, with braggadocio, had just been saying, I've been going to and fro in the earth, up and down in it. Probably Michael feels somewhat like that, going to and fro in the earth and up and down in it, but for a far different purpose, Michael. And I think the implication of Satan's words is, you know, Lord, he probably didn't call him that, whatever he called him. I pretty much have things under control down here. I'm getting what I want done. It's like Satan is referred to in the New Testament, the prince of the power of the air. the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one, John says. And so God asks Satan, what about that guy down there that lives in Uz named Job? Have you considered him? Now, we don't have all the dialogue because I'm quite sure Satan said, I was hoping you wouldn't bring him up. God himself said that Job was a righteous man. Notice what he says at the end of the verse. Blameless, upright, God-fearing, turning away from evil. Now, Job's friends didn't know anything about this conversation in heaven either. To their credit, they heard that their friend had entered into this horrendous time of calamity. They all made an appointment to come and be with him, and they were doing the right thing at that time. They entered into his time of mourning. They were still doing right. They sat with him for 7 days in silence. What a wonderful example. And then they opened their mouth and blew it all. Would that they had just kept quiet. Job's wife didn't know anything about this conversation in heaven. All that she could see was the fact that her husband had been reduced to absolute wretchedness. His condition of life was such that she could see no reason for him to continue. Sometimes in the newspapers we read about some deranged person who charges into a group of policemen knowing, if he has any sane thinking at all, that certainly he's going to die. And in fact, there's even been a term that has been presented, suicide by cop. Basically, Job's wife was recommending suicide by God. If you curse God, he'll kill you, and that's what you should do. Just go ahead and do it. Why? She couldn't see any reason for him to continue. This life isn't worth living, man. Wow. Now, you know, we got a problem here. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a question that makes our days miserable and our nights sleepless. It's a problem that's been around for a long time. Job and the other characters in this book wrestled with the problem. Job's wife wrestled with the problem. Job's three friends, they wrestled with the problem. There are at least two of the psalmists that wrestled with the problem in Psalm 37 and Psalm 73. Why is it that it appears to me that the people that are living most wickedly are getting along the best, and the people that appear to be living godly lives are ending up being mistreated? Habakkuk, one of the minor prophets, he struggled with the issue. Great philosophers like David Hume, they tried to figure it out. In my notes, it says a few years ago, but my notes, as well as me, are aging. It was actually quite a while ago now. It was a very thoughtful rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner. On the day that Harold Kushner's second child, little girl, was born, on the very same day that their child was born, they found out that their firstborn, a son named Aaron, had a disease called progeria. It's a rare and horrible disease. And the way in which this disease afflicts its victims is that though they are but children, they begin to show all of the ravages of age. And usually within their teen years, looking like miniature versions of a very old person. they essentially die from old age. And every year, as they celebrated their little girl's birthday, they were reminded that Aaron was also a year older, and as far as his health, many years older. And after he died, when he was 14 years old, Harold Kushner wrote a book that many people have gained great comfort from. It's a wonderful book. It's totally wrong, but it's a wonderful book. When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now let me add, with humility, one more name to that impressive list that I just gave of people that struggle with this issue. I do. In 40-some years of pastoring, I have conducted funerals in which the coffins were no bigger than shoeboxes. I have gone to hospitals and stood beside the beds of little children that were being consumed by cancer. I have seen people's health taken by the stupidity of others who got drunk and went out and drove an automobile when they shouldn't, crashed into someone innocent. I've wept with people after their houses have burned down. I've been on the end of the phone when someone called and said, "My company just downsized. I don't have a job anymore. My child just flunked out of college." And they desperately want me to tell them something that would make sense out of all this. And I desperately want to tell them that, but I can't. Because just like the story of Job, there's so much that I don't know. To take the words of that little prayer that Kim and I learned, and many of you did as well, if God is good and God is great, then how can we have such wretched things happening to a good guy like Job? Well, to spread it out just a little bit, maybe, it's that the people that are suffering really aren't good. Now I know, and I know that you know, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I'm not arguing that in the least. And that there's none of us that deserve the grace of God. If we deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. And yet, that's not, in the practical realm, a very satisfying answer, is it? When you do business year after year after year with some business person that's honest and goes the second mile in order to meet their obligations, and they're good people in their community and they help others, and then you see next to them an unscrupulous business person that takes advantage of others and cheats and doesn't pay their taxes and throws their paper out on the street so others can pick it up. And the good guy fails and the bad guy succeeds. Cries out for an answer of why, doesn't it? And so maybe there's something that we don't see. Maybe the good guy's really not good. And maybe that's the answer. That was the answer that Job's three friends gave. And it was really the answer that Job struggled with. Because you see, all four of these men suffered from a bad theology. Your theology really matters, okay? And these guys suffered from a bad one. And that was that a person's level of righteousness is directly proportional to the level of blessing that they are going to have in this life. Now, very often that does work out to be true. Because if you're kind to others, probably others are going to be kind to you. If you're an honest business person, everything else being equal, people are going to come and do business with you because they want to do business with an honest person. But you look around the world, and the world is full of anomalies. The race is not always to the swift, Solomon observed. The battle's not always to the strong. Time and chance happen to them all. Yeah, I've seen that many, many, many times. But if you look at what Job's friends have to say, and I wrote down four references, Eliphaz in Job 4:8 and 22:5 and Bildad in Job 8, 1 through 7 and verse 20, and Zophar, I didn't write this one down, in chapter 11 and verse 6. Basically, in all of those passages, what these guys say to Job is, Job, you are a bad man. You're a bad man, Job. Fess up. And Job keeps responding to them, guys, I'm being as honest as I can here. I don't know what you're talking about. And we know from the heavenly scene that really Job wasn't a bad man. Well, maybe, and this is a troubling thought, maybe God isn't good. Maybe God is just this arbitrary bully who gets his way and from time to time, he just jerks us around just for the fun of it. I mean, you can look at life and there's a certain measure of evidence for that conclusion. Job toys with this idea. Look over at Job chapter 9 and beginning at verse 17. This is Job. This is the good guy speaking here. But this is a good guy that was beaten up awful badly. Here's what Job says about God. He bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. Notice this. It is all one, therefore, I say. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Wow. You think about those words, that's like pouring ice water on your backbone. I mean, oof. Now, not everyone agrees with me. But in my opinion, though Job, so to speak, kind of looks into the pit of what we were just reading, I don't think in the final analysis he accuses God of being evil. I think Job's finest words are seen in chapter 19 and verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Keep in mind what Job was suffering when he said this. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me. So some would say, no, Job really isn't a good guy, or the innocent that are suffering, no, they're not really good, or well, really, God's not good. He's just an arbitrary bully. He can do whatever he wants. What's the third answer that some offer? And that is, well, yeah, God's really a good God. He has good intentions. He wants to do the right thing. but he's really not quite up to the task. I mean, running the world's a complicated thing. You just ask Noah back here about all the implications that come when you bring one beast into a place where it doesn't belong and all the complications that come from that. Okay, you multiply that by infinity, and that's the kind of thing that God's dealing with. How could we expect him to make everything right? Now, I don't think that Job and his friends actually go there, because when you read through the book of Job, there's abundant indication of the power of God. But you do notice that it would appear that sometimes they saw God's power kind of like a typhoon. That's powerful, it's impressive, but I don't see that it has any direction. Job 13:12 is one example of that. In the modern realm, there are actually some theologians that have come to this conclusion. There's one school of theology called process theology, and basically they would agree with those that say that God's not altogether in control. He's kind of rolling with the punches like the rest of us. Even in modern parlance, you talk to the guy on the street, and he's very apt to refer to God as the man upstairs. And usually when he thinks about the man upstairs, he's not thinking about a young, strong man upstairs. He's thinking more like an old gray-haired man upstairs like me. Not quite up to it. Or let me share one more answer. It's not so well known anymore, but there's a group that is called Christian Science. Not really scientific, and it's not really Christian. They share in common with some of the Eastern religions that this whole thing of good and evil is just an illusion. If you pretend you're not sick, you really won't be. The power of positive thinking put on steroids. I hear some of my colleagues speak, and I wonder, where were these health and wealth guys when Job really needed them? Perhaps there's just really no sense in it at all. Some of you are old enough to remember the old beer commercial. I don't remember what beer it was. You remember what you're supposed to do in life? Grab all the gusto you can get? Wow. I see it sometimes in the internet postings from young people. YOLO. You only live once. Forgive me, but very often the thought is, well, what the H? You only live once. Do whatever you want to do. Ernest Hemingway, many would argue the greatest author of the 20th century. If I'm not mistaken, he was about 10 years younger than me when he died. The kind of living he did is hard on a body. His was wearing out. So one day he got up early in his hunting lodge in Idaho. He went down in the room where he kept his guns. And he picked out his favorite shotgun and he put it under his chin and he proceeded to blast his brains all over the room. Why? Life doesn't make any sense anyhow. If I can't live as hard and as fast as I want to anymore, I'll just check out and quit. Well, I've introduced an incredible problem. I don't have time to adequately deal with it. Let me say I reject all of those answers. And let me emphatically say I believe that the teaching of God's Word is contrary to all of those answers. God is good. When we say that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good, I realize that by repetition that becomes trite, but it is trite for a reason. You know why my mother used to tell me to clean up my room 10 times a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year? It's because I needed to clean my room up. It was trite because it was true. And we proclaim God's goodness because He is good. And from the beginning of Scripture to the end, we see that in God's Word. God is all-powerful. He is the creator of this world. As we read this morning, He is the sustainer of this world. He keeps us in His hand. And Job, as we look at the comparison from one person to another, not that Job was sinless, but Job was a good man. And some of the people that I have dealt with in my pastoral experience who had terrible things happen to them, those terrible things did not happen because that person was worse than someone else. In fact, very often it was like Job. The person to whom the bad thing happened was somebody that was generally better than everybody else that I knew. That's not the explanation. This world is a place that is full of evil. Tornadoes, that's what we have back in the mainland. You have typhoons here. They sometimes destroy homes and kill babies. And ISIS is just the latest of the scourges that go around the world, and they wreak havoc. And yet I'm convinced that this is not a world that's out of control. That God is bringing things to the conclusion that He has chosen. Now, as I mentioned, I don't have time to tidy everything up here. Perhaps on another occasion we can look at part two of this. But for now, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Because I think in Romans chapter 8 there are two realities that help us make sense of this. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. Everybody get real quiet for a minute. Listen, would you? Listen. If you listen, you can hear it. The whole creation groans. The whole creation groans. It's out of sync. That's why brown tree snakes eat little birds. That's why the ozone layer is being deteriorated. That's why water gets polluted. That's why things get messed up in this world. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There's a marvelous book that I would recommend that you get, even if you don't read anything else but the title. The title is terribly enlightening. It's written by a guy with a very strange name, Cornelius Plantinga. And Cornelius Plantinga wrote a book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, a breviary on sin. You can impress your friends just if you say the title. A breviary on sin. Because what in the world is that? You find out and you'll impress your friend. Great book. Because one of the things that he deals with in the book is that our world has a lack of shalom, peace. This world's not the way it's supposed to be. This world is fallen. This world is messed up. And we read that here in Romans chapter 8. The world is groaning. We are groaning. We're waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Now friends, I enjoy life. I got a beautiful and wonderful wife. I've got friends that love me and care for me. I enjoy doing this kind of thing immensely. Back home in Virginia, I've got a bicycle that I ride. I enjoy it. I'm looking forward to having a good lunch in a little while. I'll enjoy eating it. But you know what? There's something about this world, and as I age, I sense this more so. To use the words of an old gospel song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And I believe that God has allowed evil to produce the evils in this world that we see all around us, so that we would know that for sure. Because if we take our hope in this world, we're hoping in the wrong thing. Because all the good things in this world aren't going to last. My ability to enjoy the good things in this world aren't going to last. And the Lord has allowed this world to be such. He has allowed evil to spread in this world in such a way so that there is this uncomfortable feeling that I have. Is this all there is? I hope this isn't all there is. And the good news of the Bible is no, it's not all there is. In this world, there is pain and there is difficulty. And in Christ and Christ alone, there is hope. And if you put your hope anywhere other than in Christ, I don't care how rich you are, how healthy you are, how good looking you are, if you put your hope anywhere other than Christ, your hope is misplaced. And God has allowed this world to develop in such a way so that if we clean our glasses and look around and listen to it groan, we know that. The world is bearing witness to that. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's a constant reminder this world is not the way it's supposed to be, and it's never going to be the way it's supposed to be until the Lord comes and changes it. And He's going to change it in the same way and by the same power and through the same process that He changes the hearts of all who trust the Lord as their Savior. That's that message of Romans 8. One more reason, I think, that God allows these evils to be in the world. Look at perhaps one of the most misunderstood verses in all of Scripture. Look down at Romans 8, 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. Look me right in the eye. Look me right in the eye, everybody. Do not go out of here and say, the preacher said this morning that everything is good. The preacher did not say that. The preacher is emphatically saying there's a whole bunch of stuff that's really bad. What the preacher is saying, on the authority of what the Holy Spirit led Paul to say, is that all things work together for good. My friend Michael gave us a good illustration of that. It's not a good thing to lay down on a table and have somebody jerk and pull and poke you and make you hurt. That's bad. But if it's done with the proper skill, it ends up with a good result. God is causing all things to work together for good so that those who are the called according to His purpose, and to cut to the chase, that's those who are within the faith community, those who have put their trust in the Lord, so that God's good result, the conformity to Jesus Christ, can be brought about in their lives. Now, let me share one thing with you. This is intended to be a practical message, and I hate to get technical here. But there are two words in this verse that I need to make sure that we understand clearly. Because if you get them wrong, you'll have the verse wrong. We read in Romans 8:28 that God causes all things to work together for good. It's important that we understand what those two words, all things, mean. I'd encourage you to get your pen or pencil out so you can write this down. Because this is profound. What those two words mean is all things. You got that? If you know of anything, if you know of anyone, if you know of any force that is big enough, powerful enough, bad enough, determined enough to force you out of God's will, then stop worshiping God and worship that thing. You understand what I'm saying? Romans 8:28 is a powerful statement of God's sovereignty. I don't like all things. In fact, I think there is a sense in which God doesn't like these things that he uses. He's repulsed by them. And yet he causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. Let me give you a piece of homework. Read the rest of Romans chapter 8. Back when I was in college, Vicky Fout, my English teacher, passed out a story that she had found in a magazine. I lost my copy of this story decades ago, but I've never forgotten the gist of it. From my memory of it, I've rewritten it several times over the years, and one of my goals has been to remember its lesson. Let me finish this morning with that story. Behold, a preacher ascended to his pulpit and looked out on his congregation. 200 eyes looked at him. And in the eyes of the 100 could be seen the eyes of the world. The preacher sipped his honey and tea, and his voice was smooth as the words emerged between his gleaming white teeth. "Let us pray," he said. "Amen," said the 100. But there was no joy in their amen. The preacher, drawing inspiration from his tea, said, "Lord, we thank you for our health and our ability to walk, to dance, to enjoy the wonders of creation, eyes that see and ears that hear." The preacher was so engrossed with his eloquence that he didn't notice as a blind man felt his way down the aisle. And a woman hard of hearing went out into a world of silence. Crutches clicked and wheelchairs quietly rolled. Those who ate their food painfully and others who nightly fought their bed for a few moments of sleep, together with a man who just that day had gotten the bad news from an MRI, stepped out into the darkness, ate and all. Taking a sip of tea, the preacher went on, with renewed sweetness in his voice, "Lord, we thank you for family and friends. Those who love us bring joy to our lives and on whom we count as the years passed. Residents of foul-smelling nursing homes far from families long forgotten. The abused, the battered, the put down, the abandoned. The lonely man who eats in isolation in the corner restaurant. The old woman who lives behind closed shades, one by one, never making eye contact, each one going his own way." A dozen left the little group. But the preacher, impressed with the power of his prayer and warmed by his cup, gave no heed and plunged on. "Lord, we may not be as wealthy as Trump or Gates, but we thank you for the material blessing that you have given us. Houses and cars, clothing and food, things to make our lives enjoyable. With holes in their shoes or none at all, clutching their rags against the cold wind, stomachs bloated by hunger and minds warped by need. 20 more stepped into a world where they had no home and no prospects. Some in groups and others alone, as they had for millions of nights, shivered in the darkness, both hoping for and dreading the day to come. But the preacher, enraptured with the sound of his voice, continued, "We're grateful for virtuous lives, Lord. Lives that point the way for others to follow, not like those masses out there. Those who struggled with demonic addictions of great proportion. A boy who sought out dark corners in his world so that he could view that which was darker still. A woman who secretly hated her father because he visited her room nightly. Those who struggled with thievery and prostitution and laziness and covetousness and lying. A quarter of 100 in all seemed to vanish through the cracks in the floor. And they were no more a part of that assembly. Not because the people were leaving, but in his own self-induced bliss, the preacher was unaware. But from sheer enjoyment of his own fluency, the preacher sped on. How grateful we are, Lord, for justice, the fairness and equity in our world. We live and work and enjoy the fruit of our labor. But before the words were out, the downsized and the outsourced and the disenfranchised and the persecuted, the children of those whose parents drank up their welfare check, a Jew from Iraq and a Christian from Iran, silently slipped out into the world, awaiting the next blow that fate would deal them. Lord, You're the God of beauty, and we thank You for the loveliness You've bestowed upon us, the preacher said. Pleasant faces and forms agreeable to behold. Hoping no one would notice the cross-eyed, the bald, the gap-toothed, together with the fat girl who daily is bullied, the skinny guy who avoids the restroom at school, the misshapen, both real and imagined, clinging to the shadows, hoping no one would see melted into the darkness and its momentary relief. The preacher looked out as his prayer oozed toward its finish, and he saw that the room was empty. No eyes looked back. No heads were bowed. He rushed to the door, and flinging it open, he surveyed the darkness. He hurled his empty teacup out into the night, and he cried with a voice no longer smooth with honey, "Where have they gone, Lord? Where's the 100? The voice of the Lord replied, "Because you have spoken of things that I did not promise, they have forsaken you. When did I promise that in this world my children would be comfortable and well treated with kindness? When did I ever say that the way I asked my children to walk would be an easy road? Look at how they treated my son." And the preacher cried out, "Then, Lord, what will you give us?" And the Lord replied, "I will give you myself, and that is enough." And the preacher called out into the darkness with a voice that was cracked and raw, "Oh, people, forgive me. I have promised you that which the Lord did not. He has given us Himself, and if we have that, that is enough." Slowly eyes appeared from the darkness. As they passed the preacher, they gave a light of their own, a flicker of hope. Behold, a preacher ascended to his pulpit, and before him were the eyes of 100, in whom could be seen the eyes of the world. And the preacher said, "Let us pray." And he said, "The Lord has given us Himself, and that is enough." And the people said, "Amen." And there was joy in that amen. Lord, we come to You today in the midst of this wicked world. And Lord, with quivering hands, we reach out in faith. Because, Lord, if we are going to take the security of which Your Word speaks, we have to do so by faith. And, Lord, we believe that You will care for us in Your grace and mercy. And so, Lord, I want to say boldly, but I sometimes come short of boldness, Lord. With as much boldness as I can muster, I say, Lord, yes, I do believe. I believe that You save us from the wrongness of this world. And Lord, I even believe You're going to set this world right. And so, Lord, that's the declaration of my faith this morning. And friends, if that's likewise your declaration, would you join me in saying amen? Amen. Let me step out of what the usual protocol is. Let me ask you to stand with me, if you would. Get your hymnal and look to number 705. And as we prepare to sing our response to the Lord, let me pronounce this word of blessing. May the Lord, who is sovereign over all that is good, and from a human perspective, that which is bad, guide you through this life, and may you be submissive to His will. Amen.